I wonder how many ways you can think of that the Bible uses to describe Christians. Scripture, you see, describes God's people as, for example, sheep and collectively as a flock. And sometimes I think that's a very apt description. But I think how we sometimes follow one another rather than our good shepherd. And then there are many times when I personally feel rather sheepish before God when I realise how I've fallen short in my own life. Then again, we're to be lights in a dark world, and there's the salt metaphor and so on. Well, this morning I want us to think about another. We are to be a house. So if anyone ever suggests that eating heartily will make you big as a house, then all you'll be doing is growing into your spiritual reality. But joking aside, please turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. That's page 1202 in the Surrey Chapel Bibles. Page 1202, Hebrews 3 and verse 6, which reads in our translation as, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So in other words, that last part of the verse again, Hebrews 3 and verse 6, we are God's house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So we're not only sheep and lights and salt, we are a house. More than that, we are God's house. And that perhaps starts to feel a very responsible role, doesn't it? And so it is. So let's look into these perhaps rather strange sounding words and see what they might mean and what God is saying to each and every one of us this morning. Well, to start with, notice that there is a condition attached. We are God's house, whatever that might mean, if what? If we hold on to our courage and this hope of which we boast. And of course, that means that if we do not do these things, then we cannot consider ourselves as God's house. So we've already got ourselves a whole parcel of things to unpick and to understand. Not least in what this means to us in practice. In other words, how it might affect us today, tomorrow, and every other day of our lives. You see, these are real issues for real life. That's what Scripture's about. Not just hypothetical things that we hear on a pulpit, from a pulpit on a Sunday, and then maybe forget. But some of you might be tempted to say, well, why should it be important to me? Is it actually for real life? Well, we'll be coming to that as we move on. So listen, even if at the moment you're even feeling a little sceptical. Let's get into this, and obviously the most important thing to start with is to see what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at by calling us God's house. In some ways, I suppose it's pretty obvious. I mean, a house, it's where someone lives, isn't it? If it's my house, it's where I live. But what about this idea of God's house? Can the God of creation really be so localized, so just in one place? Well, certainly the notion of God's house, it was firmly established in the Hebrew, or if you like, the Jewish culture. And we can read about it in a whole variety of places in the Old Testament. I'm not going to quote chapter and verse, but we can read how the Ark of the Covenant was seen as the focus of his holy presence on earth, and how it was housed in a special tent whilst the peoples were nomadic, whilst they moved around. And then when the Jews ceased to be nomadic, then they built a temple for it, didn't they, in Jerusalem. So the temple came to be regarded as God's house. And we can read about all the various ceremonies and the precautions that had to be taken, particularly when approaching the ark, simply because of God's holy presence there. And just last Sunday evening, we were reminded, weren't we, how great, how incredible God's holiness is. It can make you tremble. But the point for us right now is that God's holy presence was focused on the temple over many, many centuries. And that temple in Jerusalem, it was therefore where all the Jews, they would go to for all their great religious festivals. That, you see, was God's house. But here in our verse, the writer to the Hebrews is saying that, well, we are God's house, where God resides. So our question in a minute, it will be, well, how come? What's changed? And the answer to that will answer our questions about why is this important? Is it really for real life? But for a few moments longer, back to the bones of our text. If we are his house, if what? If we hold on to our courage and on to the hope of which we boast. Two things then are identified to hold on to: courage and hope. Now I think courage needs no particular explanation, but over hope. We need to pause, because it's the hope rather than me or you hoping for something. And more than that, the hope, the thing to look forward to. And in this case, it's a certain hope, as we shall see. Now that's kind of set the basis, so the latter part of Hebrews 3 and verse 6, it could be rewritten as, we will be God's dwelling place. If we remain brave and confident, and if we keep a good hold on the prospect of what? Well, what does Paul say in his letters? In Colossians, he refers to the hope of glory. In 1 Thessalonians, to the hope of salvation. In Titus, we can read about the hope of eternal life. And we can bundle all these things together, you see, and their implications. And that great and glorious thing is the hope. It's the certain hope of the Christian, as we're reminded by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 1. But maybe some of you are thinking, especially if you've not come across this before, a certain hope, is that what I've just heard him say? Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Because we tend to think of something we hope for as maybe happening, maybe not. I hope the weather will be good next weekend because I'm planning a barbecue. Well, it certainly doesn't suggest that I know it's going to be warm and dry. But there's another meaning to hope, isn't there? And it's something to do with having hope. Having a positive state of mind, looking forward to something. In this case, promised. And since it was the promise of Jesus, whose promises never fail, it is by faith that certain hope, and one of which we can indeed boast. Not in a nasty sense, of course, more a delighted to tell sense, but in truth. Delighted to tell isn't strong enough even. There is something so special here, isn't there, about all that lies behind this hope, that it's a boast in the sense of it being better than anything else. Well, okay, so you Christians know that, and you might wisely nod in agreement, even work up to the odd amen, brother. But in truth, the assertion is going to need justification to some of us. Why is this all so special? And what exactly is this thing about salvation and eternal life? What's it about? Well, let's go back to that problem I identified just now. Namely, that our passage tells us that if certain criteria are fulfilled, then we are God's house, rather than that temple in Jerusalem. And we posed the question, what changed, didn't we? Well, recall, if you will, that the Gospels all record Jesus going up to the temple with his disciples to celebrate the Passover, that first Easter. Now, on that occasion, what amazing thing did Jesus say about the temple, God's house? He said it would be destroyed, didn't he? And more than that, he said he would rebuild it in just 3 days. Now, what would you expect the reaction of the religious leaders to be, given all that you perhaps know and that we've said about the Ark and the temple? Well, I suspect that sheer disbelief might be top of the list. Couldn't be. It's where Jehovah has his seat of power on earth. Nobody and nothing can touch it. Or can it? It had happened in the past, hadn't it? When the people of Israel had turned away from God and worshipped other gods as well, God had allowed the ark to be taken away by invading armies. Okay, they might have been fairly quick to realise what a hot potato they'd acquired, but it had happened. Although entirely on God's terms, of course. But surely, thought the religious leaders at the time of Jesus, that's not the case now. We've got it right. We are Jews and we worship the one true God. Almost saying, you see, God must be on our side. But could they, or can we, ever think to shrink our awesome God down, right down fully into our little logical boxes? It's not on, is it? So you see, there's no place for spiritual pride or theological complacency. And that's most certainly what the Jews were guilty of. Destruction of the temple, they said? No way. We've got our religion all sussed. Absolutely spot on. But Jesus, he said the temple would be destroyed. And as you know, Jesus was never, ever wrong, was he? And of course, so it was to be. Physically, Jerusalem and the temple with it completely destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. But the mere prediction, it raises an issue, doesn't it? Where would God live if the temple was destroyed? That is, assuming that he still wants to stick around in this space-time dimension as part of his overall being. And the answer, well, it's both simple and absolutely sensible. It's simple. Jesus, God the Son and second person of the Trinity, he promised that when he left his disciples, they wouldn't be left alone, but that they would receive the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So God would dwell in them. John 14, for example. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. I also said the solution was sensible, and so it is. Because the coming of Jesus, it marked the time when God would explicitly draw men and women, boys and girls, from all over the world to himself. You see, while the special God-man relationship was focused on just a group of people inhabiting a small country at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, then there was no particular problem. The temple, God's house, it was within travelling distance, and going up to Jerusalem for the festivals, well, it might have been a trek, but not a major problem. But if we had to go to Jerusalem to worship, then that would be a different story. So you see, God's presence in a different way is called for. And with the coming of the Spirit to indwell each Christian, then that's exactly what he's done for his people. And that's what's changed. And it's how we get to the idea of Christians being God's house. And there's a clear consequence, isn't there? If you're a Christian, in other words, if you live for Christ, then God can be in. If not, he's out. But that's just looking at the mechanics, so to speak. What about those strange-sounding words about rebuilding the temple? Rebuilding it in 3 days. Well, let's follow that. And that leads us to the real crux of the issues about that certain hope of salvation and eternal life. Back to that first Easter again. And the Gospels all record how Jesus was executed, how he was nailed hand and foot to a cross at the hands of the soldiers and left to hang on the cross until dead. Sure, but what else do they say? What else? They all tell us that he didn't stay dead. They tell us that he also rose to life again after just those 3 days. And many of you know that in allowing himself to go through all of that, Jesus fulfilled many of the Old Testament prophecies, more, I think, than anybody could have realized at the time. But of most importance in all this, he demonstrated his power over death and over sin. And in so doing, he proved that he's no less than God incarnate. But notice, 3 days between his death, with the simultaneous tearing apart of the curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies, where the ark was kept, 3 days from that, and the resurrection of Jesus. 3 days, the destruction and the rebuilding of the temple, as the world moved from one order to another, from what we call the Old Covenant to the New. But maybe you ask, well, why did Jesus die and rise again? It's all very well Jesus demonstrating this power, but to what end? And the short answer is that he did it out of love. Love for mankind, love for us. It's what's known as the grace of God to rescue us from certain punishment. Because, well, can I ask you, even on the basis of your own experience, can we ever conceive of a human being who never does anything wrong and has never, ever thought a wrong thought? It's not on, is it? We aren't like that, however good and upright we might seem to be from the outside. Nobody, absolutely nobody, is by nature good enough, just by nature, to join God in heaven. We all sin, and like so many factory rejects, we deserve to be, as it were, thrown away. It's simply said, but think of the consequences. Away from God, and so away from anything and everything. that is any way good or kind or lovely. And does the thought make you shudder? Should do. So out of love, Jesus has taken that punishment on himself, so that whatever we've done in the past, if we turn to him in faith and try to live a God-honoring life, then we have the promise of what's called the heavenly calling in that first verse of Hebrews 3. And it's true, even though this side of eternity will still inevitably fail to meet God's standards. But we will try, you see, and we'll continue to look to Jesus as our living friend and our role model. In other words, if we look to Jesus, then we can be saved from the eternal horrors of hell. That's what it means by our salvation that I spoke of earlier. And instead of hell, we can enjoy eternal life in heaven, even though we can't have deserved it. A marvel of marvel, as we enter heaven, we will necessarily be made perfect. Imperfection can't exist there, can it? Present struggles, they'll be at an end. Every tear will be wiped away. And that's the miracle of Christianity, isn't it? And many of us here this morning know that, and we can rejoice in it. The hope of which we boast. But turn it round again for a moment and realise that if you're not yet a Christian, then you cannot have this certain hope. And at this point in time, you face a desperate future, however comfortable you might feel right now. You will have built your life on sand, not on rock. And if that doesn't add up to something mighty important, I don't know what does. Because it speaks of our eternal future, and as we'll see in a moment, it talks of day-to-day living. So then, what are these implications? If you're not yet a Christian, then it's obviously the urgent need to repent and believe. But if we think about the implications for the Christian, what are they? As Christians, we have both the joy and the responsibility of knowing that God resides in us as the Holy Spirit. Don't forget to call on him for peace, for guidance, for all that you need in God's service. In the name of Jesus, you see, we can ask God for help. And the day-to-day benefits of generally greater peace and greater understanding and so on, they can be huge. I did say generally, because I do have to add, though, that just occasionally and for his own good purposes, God allows us to go through not just very hard times, which he sometimes does, but in our terms, even seemingly impossible times. You see, we're in bodies that do wear out. We have minds that can become unbalanced or be disturbed by things over which we have no control. We are very fragile beings. But I, for one, have every confidence that the Christian who is struggling with deep-seated emotions that are very hard to deal with, or becomes clinically depressed and out of touch with reality, all these dear people are still within the love of Christ and on the eternal timescale, if not ours, are totally safe with their Lord. But then, besides the benefits, there's the responsibility. Remember the incredible holiness of God? We must do our utmost not to grieve the Spirit by what we do or say. So do we show the character of Jesus as we live our lives day by day, wherever we are? I don't know about you, but I guess the Holy Spirit in me must weep in despair from time to time. And even the best of us, so to speak, we're going to fall short of the mark. But never forget, as Christians, we have that certain hope because of God's grace shown through Jesus on the cross. So although we're called to an act of will to put away those things that belong to our old life, and incidentally, that act of will could include an appeal to the Holy Spirit to help us in whatever it is. Although we have our part to play as our own loving response to the love of our Lord Jesus, Jesus has already actually done all that is necessary so we can go on being forgiven by God if we regularly ask his forgiveness. But there's more. Not only individually are we God's house, but collectively. It's as if we're living blocks that go to make the 21st century temple. Again, Scripture talks about that, doesn't it? What we call the church, with Christ as the capstone. And what's important there? cooperation, isn't it? Fitting together the way the architect planned. I mean, it's Christ's church. It's not ours. So we must try never to weaken our local fellowship or indeed the wider church by being cussed or awkward, simply because that's how we feel. And maybe many of us feel a bit off and out of joint with anyone and everyone at times in our lives. And hot weather doesn't help, I know. Events can do that to us. But again, as an act of will, we should ask the Holy Spirit to help us so that the walls of his church, made up of so many living blocks, stay strong, with each of us actively playing our part along with everyone else. Now, I know time runs on, but we do well to finally look at the particular things that our text asks us to hold on to. And what are the implications there? Well, first, courage. If you're a Christian, then when have you needed to show courage? Well, I'd suggest it takes courage to stand out from the crowd and declare that we're Christians in the first place. You recognise that, I guess. Even if you're not yet a Christian, it can take courage to admit that you go to church. It generally doesn't help the street cred, does it? I recall the stunned amazement of some of my non-Christian friends when I first started to go to church as a student. I felt awkward, and I needed to be more than a bit brave. And then a little later, though I knew it to be the right thing and I wanted to do it, I had to be brave when I was baptized as an adult by total immersion. I was a more timid person in those days, I think. And since then, I've had to be brave and hold on to my courage in a variety of ways. And although we're called to different roles, I wonder if you can identify with perhaps the courage you need to knock on doors as part of door-to-door evangelism, or courageous enough to share your faith with a friend, or with a colleague at work, or someone you've just got to know a bit in the neighbourhood, or courageous enough to speak up in a meeting somewhere, to say that your conscience, it troubles you over particular issues that might be going on. You see, in different ways, we all need to be courageous. And it's just so easy to chicken out and let the world trundle on by. And then there's the courage we need to face up to situations that everyone must address, whether Christian or not. Illness, bereavement, disappointment, situations that are no obvious fault of our own. Courage to, well, we're all different. I'll let you fill in the dots, so to speak. But don't forget, if you're a Christian, or if you are sincerely seeking God, then in the name of Jesus, you have the right and the opportunity to ask for courage. And God does listen, honest. And then lastly, the hope. Hold on to the hope. How does this affect things on a day-to-day basis? Well, as the author to this letter to the Hebrews realized, I think, we need to recognise that it is possible to perhaps lose something of our initial enthusiasm for the faith and maybe grow weary even of well-doing. And perhaps some of us can recognise ourselves there. Maybe we come to just accept that things are as they are and come to the point where we no longer expect great things of our God. Even our Christian worship, it can become habit. It can become more of a mere religious exercise, an exercise that helps us feel okay, rather than a time of worship to our awesome God. You know, our God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who made each and every one of us, the one who gives us breath. Yes, the breath you've just taken, and the next. That's who we worship, Almighty God. Well, there certainly are times when we need to rest in our Heavenly Father's arms rather than scampering about in his service. But even then, if we remember to look to Jesus, then we have the possibility of our glass being half full, as it were, rather than half empty. Because however we feel, we have in Jesus our great High Priest who intercedes right now for us to that same living God who has done and is doing great things, and who will inevitably continue to do great things in the future. Don't any of us forget, not one of us, that he is the living God who works in his people moment by moment. through his Holy Spirit, and who resides in each and every one of us, who names the name of Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord. Well, our time has truly gone. Our text has been Hebrews 3 and the latter part of verse 6. We are God's house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. And although I trust I've drawn a number of useful points from it, by far the most important is the reminder of what lies behind the Christian's certain hope.